Good morning. Chilly out there today. Been a little chilly the last couple of weeks, hasn't it? We're getting winter all condensed in just to a few days, aren't we? That's not all bad. Rather than having it spread out over 3 or 4 months, I'll take this and I'll still say it's the best day of the week. And it's great to be here. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, bless us with your presence this morning. Meet with us as we worship and make our worship acceptable to you. Help us to prepare our hearts so that we might be pleasing to you as we praise you today, for you alone are worthy of praise. We thank you for the cross. We rejoice in our great Savior Jesus and in his blood, which paid the penalty of our sin. Teach us to love you, to love one another. Lord, we ask that you would grant healing and recovery to those among us who are hurting. Give encouragement and faith to the defeated and discouraged. Grant repentance to us each time we turn away. Pour out grace on our nation. Bring it to repentance. Turn this land to Jesus, Lord. Send out workers into the harvest field and bring souls to Christ. May the Spirit penetrate our hearts today with your word so that we are changed for all eternity. And we ask it in our great Savior's name. Amen. What is leadership? What does it mean to lead? For some, it's bossiness. It's telling others what to do. What is that old line? I'm not bossy, I've just got skills, right? For others, well, especially increasingly today, the concept of leading has an authoritarian feel to it that is becoming offensive. They prefer a more Mr. Rogers approach, you know? I'm tying my shoelaces, maybe you would like to tie yours too. But only if you feel like it, you know. And then there's those for whom leadership is about having a position or an office. They assume that just having the title boss, chairman, pastor, deacon means that others will follow. That's rarely true. I would suggest to you that leadership is the ability to influence others. If I can recommend a path to follow, and because I recommended it, others walk that path, then I'm a leader. It doesn't matter if I have a position or not, if I have a title or not. If I'm exerting influence, I'm a leader. Today we come to a portion of the life of David that's all about leadership. As we work through it, I would encourage you to be asking yourself 3 questions. First of all, who are the leaders in this passage, in this chapter? Second, what kind of influence do they exert? And third, who ultimately is qualified to lead? Now, in 2 Samuel 20, Absalom's rebellion has been put down. But before David can even get back to Jerusalem, another insurrection has arisen. He has to deal with Sheba, son of Bichri, who has called on the northern tribes to split from the south. But it's not a very successful secession. 2 Samuel 20, verse 14. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel, to Abel, even to Beth-Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. Sheba is scouring the northern tribes trying to recruit an army. But the only followers he gains are Beerites. Now, Sheba was the son of Bichri, and the Beerites are all the descendants of Bichri. So the only followers that Sheba is gaining are members of his own clan. And that's just not enough if you want to have a successful rebellion. Sheba's left with no option but to run, and he heads north. But Israel's borders eventually stop him, because if you're one of the northern neighbors to Israel, you're really not excited about a small army entering your nation. Question for you. Is Sheba a leader? No, not really. He's a troublemaker. Troublemakers often fancy themselves leaders, and they can often attract a following, kind of like Sheba did, but not the kind of following that accomplishes anything beneficial. They just cause trouble. God has told us how to respond to troublemakers. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And by the way, I'm going to warn you back there in the cheap seats, all right? I'm going to add a couple verses and maybe drop one. So you're going to have to stay awake, all right? And I apologize. I should have mentioned that sooner. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man, and wow, listen to what it says here about troublemakers. Such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. Now, the word factious means contentious, divisive. In the church, if someone is divisive, if he is stirring up trouble and trying to get the members to turn against the elders and the pastor and whatever leaders they have, he is to be warned twice. And if he still persists in being divisive, he's to be rejected. And by that, Paul means he is to, by official action of the congregation, to be put out of the church. Now, does that mean we can never criticize or reject a church leader? Well, no, of course not. But you have to have very clear and definite biblical grounds. It can't just be your opinion. It cannot be just a matter of degree. Well, he doesn't support the children's ministry enough. No, it can't be something like that. It needs to be a matter of espousing heretical doctrine or doing things that are immoral or absolutely contrary to clear biblical commandment. Only in those circumstances should we seek to have a leader removed. And if matters in the church have reached the point that the majority of the leadership has gone bad, in my opinion, don't bother trying to remove them. Go find someplace else to worship. Once the majority of the leadership has gone bad, there's almost never any remedial, any way of correcting that. And when you go to another church, do positive things for Christ in that place. So Sheba is not a leader. He's just a troublemaker. That means we need to adjust our definition of a leader. A leader is someone who has influence, but not just any influence. A leader influences others for good. He leads others to make progress, to accomplish good things, to serve Jesus. If all someone accomplishes is destruction, if the only things he is able to get done are things that are against the leadership, then he isn't truly a leader. He's only a troublemaker. Folks, the ability to find fault, to point out shortcomings, to criticize, none of those things are spiritual gifts. You won't find them there in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And they don't qualify you to be a leader in the church. In a few weeks, Pastor Heim will be starting here. Praise God. I hope you realize he's going to want to make changes. You understand that, right? There will not be changes in the message or in the gospel, no. But in how Emmanuel ministers the gospel. those changes may touch things that are dear to your heart. And you may be tempted to complain, to criticize, to whine, to just take a teeth-grinding attitude where you're putting up with it, but really, really against it. Remember then what I tell you now. Changes need to be made. Changes need to be made here at Emmanuel for good things to be accomplished and for Christ to be glorified. And you're going to need to heed Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That's a good verse to be praying, isn't it? To take God's words and pray them back to him. A leader influences others to do good. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 20. And they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction in order to topple the wall. Sheba went as far as he could to Abel Beth Maacah, a fortified city right on the northern border of Israel. And for whatever reason, the elders of the place gave sanctuary to him. That was a mistake. It wasn't long before Joab showed up with the army, and he's about to break through the wall and torch the place. Now, I want to remind you that David had previously sacked Joab. Remember? He replaced him with Amasa. Then David sent Amasa south into Judah to muster the militia that was available there. But Amasa was late returning to David, and so David sent out Abishai with the royal bodyguards to chase down Sheba. And Joab tagged along. When Amasa caught up with Abishai, folks, Joab just flat out murdered him. This is just, there's no justifiable about it. This is flat out murder. Abishai then rather quickly fades into the background as his older brother Joab reasserts command over the army. So is Joab a leader? Well, absolutely. Without question, people naturally followed him. And why are they so quick to follow Joab? Because they are quick to follow him, aren't they? Anybody want to make a suggestion? Why was the army so quick to follow Joab? You know, I can't hear it if you don't shout, okay? I mean, who said that? Hey, Gary, thank you. He wins, doesn't he? Right? He's successful. Nothing increases someone's influence like success. I mean, nobody wants to join a loser, do they? Are you getting on the boat if they say, hey, come on board, we're sinking, you know? If you wanted to swim, you'd go to the beach. You'd get on the boat because you want to stay dry, right? Everybody wants to follow a leader. And Joab, he's a winner. He never lost a battle. He was victorious every time he fought. Even in the pursuit of Sheba in our story today, he's going to be successful. Now, if we'd been there, if we'd been at Abel Beth Maacah and were there amongst the other Israelite soldiers as you know, the guys up front are trying to break through the wall and they're building stuff to lay siege to the city and all this is going on, we might have been prompted, knowing what we know, we might have been prompted to say, you know, I don't quite understand why you guys are following Joab. I mean, the guy's a murderer. And David sacked him. He fired him. You shouldn't be following him. The guy's evil. But you know, I don't think anyone would have listened to us. Because how do you argue with success? Right? How do you argue against following someone who's a winner? There's only one way. With Scripture. Right? If you argue against following a particular leader, a successful leader, on any basis other than Scripture, your words are going to fall on deaf ears. Let Scripture do its work. Proclaim Scripture to the situation. Say, here's this leader and what he says, and here's what Scripture says. But I would suggest to you, even with that, many, if not most, will still continue to follow someone who, though they are not biblical, is successful. You don't have to look at our nation very far or very far back to see that that's the case. Folks, we need to be careful about hitching our wagon to success without looking carefully at how the person became a success. Everyone was quick to follow Joab because of all of his victories, but the man also left a trail of corpses in behind him, right? The man was ruthless. He would do anything to maintain his position. And no amount of success was going to wash the blood from his hands. If we follow someone just because he's a success, we're going to end up going in the wrong direction. If we follow someone just because he is successful, we'll likely find ourselves being unfaithful to the gospel and to our Savior. We are not to be pragmatists. It works. That's not how things are to be evaluated by God's people, whether personally or in the church. It doesn't matter whether it works or not, whether it appears to work or appears to not work. We need to be lovers of Jesus Christ and serve him and do his will. Even if that means that we have to turn aside from someone who is really successful. Be sure anyone you follow is righteous. So then, what do we have so far? A leader influences others to do good. Secondly, success alone does not constitute a leader. You must be righteous. You must be biblical. And then third, we come to 2 Samuel 20, verses 16 to 22. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice in Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Why not just throw the whole guy? I mean, I don't get that. I really don't get that. I don't even like thinking about it. And I sure hope I'm not the guy that Joab says, "Hey, go get the head." You know, no, I'm not doing that. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that statement? There's a lot there, isn't it? Joab also returned to the king. That had to be an awkward moment, right? At Jerusalem. Now then, this woman in Abel Beth-Maacah, is she a leader? Absolutely, there's no question about it. Very good leader, in fact. But why is a woman, even a very wise woman, the official spokesperson and leader for a city in Israel? Now we discuss issues closely tied to this in the Bible study hour before this hour. But I need to remind you that God's plan has always been that men lead in the home. 1 Corinthians 11:3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And I want to point out something that we mentioned in Bible class beforehand. It does not say here, and listen very carefully to me, it does not say here, husbands, make your wives submit. It never says that anywhere in the Bible. Not a single time. Nowhere. And I would suggest to you, husbands, if you think that's your role, if you think that's what you're supposed to do, you've misunderstood Scripture, and you're probably not paying attention to what you are supposed to be doing, which is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church how? He died for her, sacrificing self to meet her needs, not to acquire your preferences. So husbands, it's not your role to make her submit. The Bible speaks to wives when it says, submit. And God's plan is also for men to lead when the church gathers for worship. 1 Timothy 2, 11-14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now there are those who would tell us today that, oh, well, that doesn't apply to the church today because that had to do with a special set of circumstances in the church where Timothy was at that time, and they had a whole lot of really bossy women. Seriously, this is what they teach. They had a whole lot of bossy women, and things were just really out of control there. So Paul had to tell them there that women weren't allowed to lead. But that's not what Paul wanted for every place and at all times. And yet, isn't it interesting, in verses 13 to 14, he tells us why women are not to lead in the church. And it has nothing to do with what they've suggested. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I want you to notice, the basis for this command is not cultural. It is not temporary. It transcends culture. It goes all the way back to creation, to the garden. And therefore, it still applies today. Now, the clear implication of this is God expects men to lead in the church and in the home. And that doesn't mean that women are less able. That doesn't imply that women have less worth than men. Because before God, and listen very carefully to this, before God, function does not determine value. Your function or role does not determine your value or worth. Now, I realize that contradicts most of our experience in life. Teachers get paid more than burger flippers because we consider their function to be more valuable, right? Quarterbacks get paid more than tight ends because their function is more valuable. Function in the world determines value. That's how it works in most of life. We're accustomed to that. That's so normal to us, it's intuitive. But it's not the case in God's kingdom. And it's not the case in the church. Our worth is assigned to us in that God has made us in his image. That's our worth. Our worth is derivative. It is derived from God, his image in us. And therefore, being subordinate to someone in function or in role, being under someone's authority, doesn't mean you have less value. Because function does not determine value. Our value has already been determined. It's already been assigned to us by God in that we are in his image. You see, if function determines worth, then handicapped people have less value, less worth than those who are not handicapped. If function determines value, then unborn children have less value than those who have already been born. Because the unborn are not able to do, they're not able to function, they can't have the role that those who have already been born have. And in fact, our culture says that the unborn have so little function, so little role, that you can legally murder them. And they tell us that's a good thing. But God says no. Your function, or the lack thereof, does not determine your worth. Being subordinate to, being under the authority of someone else, doesn't make you less valuable. And Jesus sets the example for us in this. And once again, this was mentioned, and I appreciated it so much in the Bible hour. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we read, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God," and by that it doesn't mean that he was a pretender. It means he is actual God. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is to cling to it, to stay in the role that he had prior to creation. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became a servant. In the incarnation, Jesus is subordinate to the Father. He takes a lesser role. Over and over again in the Gospels, we read he says things to the effect of, "I only do my Father's will." He became a servant. And yet Jesus is just as much God as the Father and the Spirit. He is equal to the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus is a servant. And yet that function or role does not make him less God than the Father and the Spirit. He is not worth any less than the Father and the Spirit. And that nails it. That function for God's people and in God's kingdom, function or role does not determine your worth, your value. That you are under someone else's authority doesn't mean you are less in value than that person who is over you. What it means is that you have the opportunity to demonstrate, to live out the kind of attitude Jesus had when he was here as a servant. And he said, "I only do my Father's will." And so when the Bible says that women are not to be in leadership, there is no suggestion, there is no implication that they are less valuable or less able even. They simply have a different function. Because God has established that the genders are to have different roles in his kingdom. And therefore, that a woman is spokesperson for Abel Beth Maacah is evidence that something's wrong there. And what's wrong begins with the men. They have not fulfilled their responsibility. They have not been God's kind of men. And so it fell to a woman to lead and to speak. Now, of course, I want to make sure you hear what I say here. The leadership she provides is excellent. No question. She rescues her city from destruction. She is extremely capable. No question about that. This city had a reputation for wisdom. She personified that. She negotiated with Joab. Joab didn't want to destroy the city. He just wanted Sheba. She made it happen. But it never should have fallen to her to lead. The same is true in the family and in the church. When women lead in the family and the church, you know that God's plan has been overthrown. Men, if you have not, you need to step up. You need to step up every day. You need to take the initiative, especially in spiritual things. You need to be the one that says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's get about it. And in my opinion, based upon my observation, in any church where women are the primary leaders, you will find that very few men who are of top-tier biblical leadership, guys with real drive, real love for Jesus Christ, plus that drive, very few of them are going to be willing to be part of a ministry that is led by women. And the skeptics and the people in the world will be prone to say things like, well, you know, church is just for women and children. So then a leader influences others for good. Success alone does not constitute a leader. You must also be righteous, be biblical. And the leader in the church or in the home, if there's a man in the home, and sometime for no fault of her own, the woman of the home doesn't have a man there. But when there is a man in the home, he needs to be the head. And now we come to an abrupt shift in the text, and we move from a narrative to a list. But leadership is still the topic here. Verses 23 to 26. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. Now, we've read something like this before, haven't we? Back in 2 Samuel 8, following a list of great victories that David had won, we find this, 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, I want to compare these two lists. A number of changes have taken place since chapter 8. So much change, it almost looks like David has started all over again. You review the two lists and you find, first of all, Seraiah is now the secretary in place of Sheva. Not terribly significant as far as we know, but important to list it. Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, is no longer priest. Zadok and Abiathar are. Ira is now David's personal priest, and I don't know what that means. I don't know what a personal priest is. But David's sons are no longer listed as royal advisors, and that is very good. They no longer have the kind of access to the court that would allow them to forge alliances and initiate another insurrection. David, at this point, knows who his successor is going to be. It's going to be Solomon. And and therefore it's wise and it's good to take the other sons and move them out of positions of power so that they don't launch any kind of insurrection against Solomon. Adoniram is in charge of forced labor. The final years of David's life and throughout Solomon's reign, there's going to be a lot of building projects initiated and completed. You need somebody over the labor. But in these verses in 2 Samuel 20, verses 23 to 26, who is the apex leader? As we read through the list of those who served in David's administration during these final years, who's the top dog? I would suggest to you, it doesn't look like it's David. Even though he's the king. He's not even listed, right? He's barely mentioned at all. Now, that's not insignificant. In fact, it's the final difference between chapter 8 and chapter 20 and the listing of David's administration. In chapter 8, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." But there's nothing like that statement in chapter 20. Nothing. It's as if the author couldn't find anything positive to say about David, so he didn't say anything at all. But that's not the only reason I would suggest to you that he's not the top dog. I would say that because Joab took back his old job. David is no longer able to administer justice and righteousness for all his people. He can't even remove an unrepentant murderer from being commander of the army. And it's probably because David realizes if he tries to remove him, the army would resist. The army would rise up, potentially split, potentially have another division, another insurrection in the nation. In the past, David only had to express a wish, and everybody ran out quickly to make sure it was done. Now he can't afford to express some things that ought to be done for fear that he might lose his throne. Ultimately, he leaves Joab for Solomon to deal with after David has died, which once again tells us, David's on the throne, and I know he still rules, but there's a sense in which he's not the top dog anymore. David's influence and leadership have been weakened by his sin with Bathsheba and by the consequences of that sin. If all that the author of 2 Samuel wanted to do was to provide us with a record of David's reign, his victories and failures, his building projects and his expansion of the empire. If that's all he wanted to do, he could have left out the Bathsheba story and all the consequences that we've read about since. But that was not his sole intention. The author also intends that what he tells us will change how we live. He intends for this narrative to become a light to our path. And for that to happen, he has to tell us about David's sin. And not just so that we say, well, wow, I don't want to be like David. I mean, adultery, murder, all those consequences. Oh, count me out. I'm not doing that. Certainly hope we learn that lesson. But there's far more to it than that. David's life is meant to point us to Jesus, folks. He's meant to point us to Jesus. Now, let me remind you, a leader influences others for good. Success alone does not constitute you as a leader. You must be righteous. You must be biblical. And the leader in the church or the home, if there's a man in the home, must be, by God's design, a man. But what does the list of David's administration teach us about leadership? We began with three questions. Who are the leaders in this chapter? Sheba was a pretender. really just a troublemaker. Joab the murderer was a dangerous leader. The woman from Abel Beth Maacah rescued her city. But for very different reasons, she also didn't qualify to lead. And then there's David in the ultimate sense, not even he qualified. Second question, what kind of influence did these leaders exert? Sheba made trouble, got himself killed. Joab murdered people, ultimately undermined David's authority. The woman from Abel Beth Maacah, she rescued her city. She did good. Praise God for it. And we praise God for it because we know that daily God uses even our sin to accomplish good, right? Man, God wouldn't be able to use us very much or very often if he couldn't use us when we're sinful and couldn't use our sin. Genesis 50:20, remember, tells us, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God is in the business of using the evil intentions of men in order to accomplish good and rescue his people, right? Now, we need to be able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what this wise woman accomplished," even though she shouldn't have been in the position. And then there's David. At this point, he doesn't seem to be exerting much influence. It looks like he turned over most of his responsibilities to his cabinet, to his administrators, the head of the various government departments. And so, who ultimately is qualified to lead? Not Sheba, not Joab, not the woman at Abel Beth Maacah, not even David. Looking at the big picture of David's life, two things stand out. First, he's almost unbelievably good. And I know at this point that may sound odd, because we've been going through a whole lot of scripture that doesn't paint a positive picture of the man, right? But I want you to understand, when scholars who are not Christians, who are not believers, when they study the life of David, they refuse to accept what the Bible says about him. They say it's a myth. It can't possibly be true, because he's too good. These scholars know what ancient Near Eastern monarchs were like. They were ruthless, violent, despotic, merciless. They tortured their enemies and perceived enemies in the most cruel ways they could invent. And don't think that the tortures were hidden away in some secret dungeon. Frequently, they were done in the bright light of midday with hundreds of victims. And the king's throne would literally be brought to the killing ground so he could have a picnic while he listened to their screams. Now, contrast that with David, who the Psalms tell us was guilt-stricken and physically sick over having once committed adultery and a murder to cover it up. For all the other ancient Near Eastern monarchs, there were very few days when they didn't commit murder, adultery, or rape, and they never lost a moment of sleep over it. By comparison, David seems too good to be true. That's the first thing that stands out with David. The second truth that stands out concerning David is that, as good as he was a corrupt sinner. Now, we know the list of his sins, right? Polygamist, indulgent and passive father who looked the other way when his daughter was raped. Adulterer, murderer, and the list of sins is going to grow longer as we continue and finish out his life narrative. So when we ask the question, who is ultimately qualified to lead? Who ultimately qualifies to be king and rule? It's not David. Though he is astonishingly good compared to other ancient Near Eastern kings, David doesn't qualify. There's only one who qualifies to lead, only one who qualifies to be king, and that is Jesus, folks. It's Jesus and nobody else. The day is coming when Jesus will return to take possession of his dominion of this earth. And on that day, the inhabitants of heaven are going to sing a new song, Revelation 5:9. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Their song says, Jesus is worthy, only Jesus is worthy to be king. And I want you to notice that he is worthy not simply because he is God, not simply because he is all-powerful and all-knowing. He is worthy to reign and rule because he was slain. Because with his blood he purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I want to be very clear that Jesus is not only worthy to be king, he is king. You have no choice whether you will have a king or not. You have no choice over who he will be. Your only choice is whether you will be one of his enemies or one of his servants. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." There is a day coming when all the enemies of Jesus will be defeated. And when they are defeated, they will be completely subjugated. They will be under his feet. We're talking about eternity in hell. And yet our king didn't leave it at that, did he? He chose to love us. He chose to love us to death. He loved us, and because he loved us, he died for us to pay our sin penalty. What other king is like that? No other king is like that. He is the only one who is worthy. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He did that because we're unable to pay the penalty ourselves. We have no goodness. We have no good works. We have no righteousness to pay for our guilt. We're sinners. We are unable to rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued, and the king is the only one who can rescue us. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, we shall be rescued by his life." We can't earn his forgiveness. We can't pay off our sin penalty. We must instead humble ourselves, repent of our sin, and trust completely and only in Jesus. Folks, if your conscience is afflicting you today, if the Spirit of God is convicting, if you feel the weight of your sin, then trust completely and only in Jesus, and he will save you. Acts 16:31 tells us, "They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Folks, repent and trust in Jesus. He will forgive you. He will give you the righteousness of Christ on your account in heaven. He will give you eternal life. Trust in him now. He is the king. Follow him. Pray with me, please. Father, we praise you. We praise the Spirit, and we praise our King, Jesus. Humble us. Teach us to worship and follow you. Change our hearts to trust in you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.